Well, please open your Bibles with me to the New Testament. Please find the Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 13. And this morning, we're going to take in verses 3 to 8. Now, as we work our way into our text for this morning, I'm told that World War II historians consider the Allies' victory over the Nazis at El Alamein, they consider this event to be the beginning of the end for Germany's military at that time. Said another way, that battle on the northwest coast of Egypt in the autumn of 1942, that battle marked an irreversible turning point for Germany's military in the overall context of World War II. And as we think about this phrase, the beginning of the end, so we find the same theme in our passage for this morning. In Mark chapter 13 and verses 3 to 8, Jesus describes the beginning of the end. Getting into our background for this morning, last Sunday at verses 1 through 2, Jesus and his close followers, his disciples, they were together leaving the temple compound. And at that time, by Mark's arrangement, an unnamed disciple commented on the spectacular and amazing nature of the temple in Jerusalem. And the temple itself and those buildings associated with it, the whole compound was a grand thing to behold. However, Jesus condemned the temple. Jesus tells his disciples that the temple will be destroyed. And then at verse 3, which is our first verse for this morning, at verse 3, Mark gives us a new location for Jesus and his disciples. At verse 3, can we see this in our Bibles? At verse 3, Jesus and his close followers are to the east of the Temple Mount. They are on the Mount of Olives. And from that location, you may be familiar with it, from that location they can look back across the Kidron Valley at Jerusalem and the Temple. And as we come to the end of verse 3 and then move into verse 4, Mark tells us that Peter, James, John, and Andrew say to Jesus, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And as we take in their question, a question that has parallels in the early stages of Matthew chapter 24 and also Luke chapter 21, as we take in this question, the disciples appear to believe that the destruction of the temple and the end of the age will happen at the same time. And the reason for the disciples thinking in this way is because for a first century Jew, the temple, and then more broadly, the land of Israel, was at the center of everything. In particular, the temple was the ultimate place for the ultimate God. And so if the temple is to be destroyed, then surely the world will be finished as well. However, do we remember what we said last Sunday morning about the destruction of the temple? Last Sunday, we said that the events leading up to the destruction of the temple and also the destruction of the temple itself, these events act like a preview or a short media clip for the main event that is yet to come. Indeed, as we get ready for Jesus' answer, while Jesus does not directly correct the assumption that is being made by his close followers at this point, as our section for this morning unfolds, Jesus will distinguish between the two things that the disciples have in mind. Opening this a little bit more, the temple will be destroyed, but the end of all things, the end of time, is not yet. Instead, it's as we presented things at the top. The build-up to the destruction of the temple and the fall of the temple itself, these things signal the beginning of the end. And as we move on now, at verses 5 through 6, Jesus begins to warn his disciples about what to expect as time moves forward to God's great day of judgment. At verses 5 through 6, please look at these verses with me. Jesus says, "See, pay attention, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." Getting into verse 5 and thinking about the future, Jesus urges his disciples to get ready and to use their ears, their eyes, and their minds, and weigh carefully everything that they can see going on around them. Verse 5 again, "See that no one leads you astray." And as the disciples proceed with care, they are to ensure that nobody takes them away from the gospel of God revealed in Christ. Because, verse 6 again with me, "Many," says Jesus, "will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." And as we listen to Jesus' teaching about the rise of false teachers making big claims about themselves, let's slow down for a moment and consider why this happens. In Jeremiah chapter 17, the prophet there is being used by the Lord to describe the sins of his people, specifically in the southern kingdom of Judah. And at verse 9, the prophet is given words of cutting insight into the minds and hearts of those who are found in Judah at that time. At verse 9, the prophet says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. The who can understand it?" And building off these descriptive terms, building off the foundations of sinful deceit, in times of great crisis, men and women have this habit that rises up within themselves. In times of great crisis, men and women of a particular train, they do raise themselves up, claiming to be some sort of savior. They offer some sort of relief to the crisis that is at hand. In some cases, perhaps the worst cases, they claim that they are the Messiah that everyone has been waiting for. Some say that they are Jesus Christ. Some say they are a special associate of Jesus Christ. And as they exploit those who are found in deep crisis, many are fooled by what they say. And when we spend time exploring history for these things, we find that history contains a number of significant individuals, men and women, who have claimed to be the savior or something close to the savior that everyone has been anxiously searching for. But of course, as time has unfolded, it's been proven that they are not Messiah. They are not the Christ. And what comes next is some highlights from ancient history to the present day. In the first century, a man called Docetos the Samaritan, he persuaded some in the region of Samaria that he was the Messiah promised by Moses. And then in the 1700s, Mother Ann Lee was the founding leader of a group called the Shakers. The Shakers believed that Mother Ann Lee was the female incarnation of Christ's spirit. After that, in the 1800s, a man called Arnold Potter arrived on the scene. Arnold Potter reckoned that he was something divine and special. He called himself Potter Christ, Son of the Living God. And to go up to heaven, follow this logic, to go up to heaven, he jumped off a cliff in the US state of Iowa. Gravity won that day. Meanwhile, in the 1970s, Claude Verillon, and as we mentioned this man Verillon, this is in no way a commentary on recent conversations that I've had with others about the end times. But this man, Claude Verillon, claimed that an alien called Yahweh, notice that name, that is the ancient Hebrew for Lord, the one that we find in God's Word. Verillon claimed that he was contacted by an alien called Yahweh, who tasked him to prepare humanity for the return of special extraterrestrial beings. And then during an interview with Terry Wogan in 1991, we might remember this one, a man called David Icke claimed that he was the son of the Godhead. And this led a popular tabloid to ask if David Icke was off his bike. You might remember that headline. And then in the 21st century, a man called Shoko Asahara, he founded a Japanese doomsday cult. He claimed to be Tokyo's Christ. And get this, the Lamb of God. What an assumption by that individual. He claimed he had divine power to absorb and cleanse people from their sins. However, he was hanged following his involvement in the Tokyo Underground chemical attack in 1995, in which 14 people were murdered and over 1,000 people were injured. And while we could keep this excursion going and highlight in more detail those so-called messiahs who have died in sieges with law enforcement, or overseen mass suicides, or performed their own suicide, or been involved in acts of sexual depravity, while there is so much more that could be said about these people who claim to be Jesus or something divine, but live in a narrow way that is contrary to God's gospel, while we could go on, I reckon the point has been made. As disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how bad this world gets, no matter how grievous life becomes, as we wait in the now for the not yet, as we wait for Christ's return in glory, and in judgment, we are to make sure with the help of the Holy Spirit that nobody, did we notice Jesus' emphasis to his disciples, that nobody leads us astray. Because in these last days that we are comprehending around us, in these last days, Jesus says, many will come in his name. Many will come in Christ's name, pretending to be him, pretending to be Messiah. However, there is only one. There is only one Christ who has entered this world, entered time and space from the reaches of all eternity. There is only one who has stepped down into this fallen world. There is only one Christ who is ready to return in power and in judgment, and that is God's Christ Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the one we find written about, spoken about, promised from old to new. And it's God's Christ who I commend to you above anyone or anything else in this fallen world, because only faith in Jesus Christ can save us from the wrath of God that is surely coming to this fallen creation. And let no man, no woman, no boy, no girl persuade us otherwise. The things of eternity are at stake, friends. Stick with his gospel and do not be persuaded otherwise, no matter how bad this world gets. And with those things said, as we move on now, just as Jesus warns his followers about the rise of false Christs, the rise of false messiahs, who will signal the beginning of the end. Likewise, the beginning of the end will also be full of intense moments of great global upheaval. And we begin to pick up on this as we come to our concluding verses for this morning, verses 7 through 8. Can you see them there in your Bibles? Jesus continues, "And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." As we take in what Jesus is saying here, this is salutary teaching, isn't it? Not an if or a maybe, but when we hear of wars and rumors of wars, these things must take place, but the end is not yet. That is, when we hear Russia has invaded Ukraine, when we hear Hamas has invaded Israel, when we hear about the Houthis fighting the Yemeni government, when we hear that the USA has gone into Venezuela, when we hear about the beef between Pakistan and Afghanistan, when we hear about the USA and Israel bombing Iran, when we dredge from our memory the terrible civil war in Sudan, when we hear about Israel on the ground in Gaza and Lebanon, when we hear about the possibility of regime change in Cuba, yes, when the news mentions in passing the threat that Taiwan experiences from that mighty nation called China, when we hear about these wars and rumors of wars, we must not be afraid. Jesus Christ has said, these things must take place before the end comes. And in accordance with the Lord's sovereign plans, as we move into verse 8 now, in accordance with his plans, nations and kingdoms shall rise and they shall go to war with each other. And in addition to those military wars, there will also be trade wars, won't there? And diplomatic wars, and sporting wars, and economic wars, and space wars, and cyber wars, before the end comes. Meanwhile, and as if our wars weren't enough to contend with, and they do break our hearts, as if these things weren't enough to contend with, before the end of everything occurs, Jesus also teaches that creation will experience unmitigated flux. It will be in a state of tension and disappointment and sadness. Creation will groan. We see this in the middle of verse 8. The middle of verse 8 tells us that creation will experience great upheaval. Jesus is emphatic. There shall be earthquakes. There shall be famines in various places. And in addition to these things, we know, don't we, all around the world and locally in our own land, there are forest fires, there are great avalanches, there are sinkholes, there are floods, there are tsunamis. And yet, and surely this pins us to our seats, even as we think about all of these things, end of verse 8, these things that we're describing to each other, these things, we think the end has come because this world is so sad and so disappointing. There is unrighteousness and grief everywhere we go. But, says Jesus, end of verse 8, these things
are but the beginning of the birth pains. Just the beginning.
And as we hear this, let's explore this picture that Jesus is painting. What does Jesus mean when he talks about birth pains? Well, when a woman begins to experience contractions before she goes on to give birth to her baby, there are periods of relative calm. You know, calm like, I am going to make a baked potato with tuna. And then suddenly, by the oven, there is intense pain on the woman's face, and her fists are bunched in agony, and we hear short, sharp breathing as those contractions launch. And then they ease. And then they come back again, perhaps a lot stronger than the last time around. And just as those contractions in the mother's body are hints or a promise of greater things to come, likewise, the wars, the rumors of wars, and the great upheaval in creation, all of it is just a hint for what is to come. Just as the woman in labor will build and build and build and then hit that peak before new life is delivered and established, so it is. This fallen world is building and building and building with its own birth pains. The world is slowly but surely heading to that peak that Jesus is pointing to. And only after the most intense struggle shall the end come and new life be established. Indeed, and referring to Mark's arrangement here with Jesus' crucifixion just days away, when Jesus talks about birth pains here, he is deliberately using words in Scripture often associated with deep suffering and anguish before divine rescue, before something better comes. And as we consider the stark honesty of Jesus' teaching to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, as they sit there looking back across the Kidron Valley at the walls of Jerusalem and his father's house, as we consider these moments, as we consider his teaching, teaching that has been fulfilled and continues to be fulfilled over the course of the last 2,000 years, while I would underline respectfully that there are other views about the end times that do exist, for what it's worth, I cannot see how Jesus means us to understand anything else other than that as time moves forward, this world is only going to get worse. For sure, the gospel of Christ, it continues to advance. Praise his name. Long may those days continue in faithfulness and in truth. Nevertheless, I hold the view that this world is going to get worse and worse in every respect before the end comes. And this is what makes the obsession with the environment so exhausting and spiritually dangerous. It's not that we shouldn't manage what the living Lord God has given to us. We're following on, aren't we, from Adam and Eve in that wondrous place called Eden at the start of time. Under God's headship, but over everything that he had made. We are still given that mandate. We are to look after God's creation. Indeed, the Bible has shown us that the Lord does have regard for his creation. We see this at the start of Genesis. We see it, don't we, in Noah's day. We see it even in Jonah's day. But contrary to what many believe, this fallen world is not for keeping. Why would we want to keep this fallen world? Why? Are we not looking forward to something better that knows God's royal reign and peace? I hope we are. This fallen world is not for keeping. We can build our wind farms. We can install solar panels. We can use heat pumps and cycle lanes, and we can plant many trees. We can recycle and go electric and support various social causes connected with the environment. But in the end, these efforts will be for nothing, because 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, please listen. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, says Peter. And the heavenly bodies, well, they'll be burned up and dissolved. Getting into Peter's language here, Peter is talking about a melting of the universe. It's the best way to describe it. The universe that we understand, it will be folded away, got rid of. And the earth, says Peter, and the works that are done on it, this is for us, will be exposed. Taking a step back from our text and reflecting on all that we've covered together for this morning, Jesus predicted that the temple would be destroyed. And it was. Jesus predicted the rise of false Christs. And our earlier history lesson together showed how that promise is being fulfilled. Furthermore, Jesus predicted war and international belligerence and creation's collapse. And our headlines are full of those things. But these things are only the beginning of the birth pains. And as we take to heart these solemn words spoken by Jesus, are we beginning to see that just as humanity's suffering increases, so too the risk to our faith? Which is why we urge each other to stick to the narrow way that leads to life, to concentrate on Jesus, for he is the only way to the Father. This is why we seek to foster a healthy regard for morning and evening worship on a Sunday. This is why we rate our midweek prayer meetings. This is why we encourage each other to get into, every day, the Word of God that points to Christ and life eternal. And to pray each day to the Father through Jesus by the power of his Holy Spirit, because as we inch our way towards the end, the birth pains that we've been describing to each other, the birth pains are going to get worse and worse for the church militant on earth. And yet, what does Jesus say to his close followers to encourage the body of Christ, even as we hold these things in tension? Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 to 33, let me read this to you. Jesus says, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul," says Jesus to his close followers. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, brothers and sisters, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And as we finish now, there's our choice right there before our fellowship lunch. In these last days that we find ourselves in, will we acknowledge Jesus in saving faith? Or will we continue to ignore Jesus and his gospel and be eternally condemned? I pray that all of us would be ready to meet Jesus Christ at any time. In these last days, it is only Jesus who can save us from the wrath of God that is to come. Amen.